The sermon that I've prepared this morning is titled Hezekiah's Prayer. And what we'll be doing is really just spending most of our time in 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19. So if you'd like to, you can open your Bibles and you can follow along if you don't want to just listen. But I'll be reading from the ESV, and I'd like to start by just reading 2 Kings 18, verses 1 through 8. 2 Kings 18, beginning in verse 1. In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah, and he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him wherever he went out. He prospered. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. He struck down the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. Hezekiah was a very good king. He accomplished more for the people of Judah than any king before or after him. Verse 3 says, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. And if you were to go and look at all of the things that 2 Chronicles describes Hezekiah doing, you would gain an even greater appreciation for the kind of king that he was. 2 Chronicles talks about how he cleansed the temple of all of the impurities that had crept in, and he sanctified the furniture and the instruments. He appointed priests and consecrated them. He restored the temple worship that had fallen into misuse. He reinstituted the Passover, which apparently had not been observed in a very long time. And here in 2 Kings 18, we just read about how he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made in the wilderness. If you remember from the book of Numbers, that was when the people of Israel were afflicted by serpents, and God, out of his grace and his mercy, gave them a way to be healed from their snake bites. All they had to do was look upon this bronze serpent and they would be healed. But over the years, this gift that had been given them from God had become an idol. They called it Nehushtan, and they worshipped it. And Hezekiah put an end to that by grinding it into pieces. He also removed the high places, which is something that no king before him had ever accomplished, and few had even attempted. And so it's remarkable what Hezekiah does for the nation. But he also was victorious over the Philistines. He was victorious over Israel's enemies, and he even rebelled against the king of Assyria and refused to serve him. And it's that rebellion against Judah's oppressor that leads to the events that we'll focus on this morning. As we consider this story, this is a story that's told to us in three different places in the Old Testament. It's here in 2 Kings 18 and 19. But it's also in 2 Chronicles 32, and also in Isaiah chapters 36 and 37. And that fact alone should tell us that this is an important story. God has given it to us three times in the Old Testament. But as we consider the story and as we go through the events as they unfold, and ultimately see what these events are pointing to, I hope that we'll gain a greater appreciation for it. That we ourselves will be able to understand why this story is so significant. So if you continue here in 2 Kings 18, in verse 13, It says, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Now, keep in mind that this is only 8 years after Assyria has taken the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity. Can you imagine what it would have been like to live in Judah for those 8 years? 8 years of being alone, the northern kingdom being vacated because God had punished them by sending them into Assyrian captivity. I bet that many of those Israelites in the southern kingdom felt nervous and afraid. Maybe they were anxious because they had seen what the power of Assyria was capable of, and if they were honest with themselves, they knew that they were not much more righteous than the kingdom that had just been taken. And now, it seems that their worst fears are being realized. The nightmare is coming true. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, is invading the southern kingdom of Judah, and he begins by attacking these fortified cities that are in the land. Now, Sennacherib had many inscriptions of his conquest. Some of them are still preserved today. And in those inscriptions, Sennacherib claimed to have conquered 46 strong cities of Judah, plus many other villages. And one of those cities was Lachish, which we'll read about here in verse 14, that the king of Assyria was actually at Lachish, which was a town that was just 28 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And so this gives you some idea of how this threat is approaching Hezekiah and the city of Jerusalem, where the temple is, and it's the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah. And what I want to show you are some images of the siege of Lachish that are actually on display at the British Museum in London. And these are images that were actually produced, this relief was actually produced during Sennacherib's reign in 701 BC. And you can still go and look at it, and it's amazing. As I was looking at this, I was just blown away by the detail in these images. But here they are set up in a room that would be very similar to the size and shape of the room that they would have originally been displayed in Sennacherib's palace in Assyria. And here you can see some images of Assyrians invading the town of Lachish. We'll zoom in on some of this, but there are soldiers on the left side, and there's actually siege ramps that are there on the right side. And here you can see Assyrian soldiers that have slings with rocks, and they're lobbing those at the city of Lachish. And here you can actually see where those artifacts have been recovered. These are actual stones from the place. Here you can see Assyrians with their bows and their arrows. You can see them here with their circular shields and their spears. Here you can see images of the siege ramps that were actually built up in order to attack the city of Lachish. And we will zoom in on this again. I know that's hard to see. But in this image, you can see the ramps, you can see siege machines, you can even see a tower and captives that are being led away. But here are some of those Assyrian soldiers climbing the siege ramps up at Lachish. And here is actually an image of one of those machines. And I know it's still hard to see, but this is it right here. And it was a cart that was pushed by soldiers. And it had a battering ram on the front. And they pushed it up the siege ramps and came to the city of Lachish. And they would break down the walls so that they could form a breach and invade. And here, if you zoom in, what you actually can see is an Assyrian soldier on this siege ramp, and he's dumping water over his back, and that would be to prevent the siege machine from catching on fire, as the defensive forces would have thrown torches and fire at it, the water would be able to put it out. And this is actually an image of Israelites, These would be men of Judah who were up on the tower defending the town of Lachish. The first one has a bow and arrow. The second one is throwing rocks. And then the guy in the back is throwing a spear or an arrow. And these are actually some of the arrowheads that were recovered. The ones on the left side are made of iron, but the ones on the right side are made of bone. And so the speculation is that as the siege at Lachish grew more severe and the numbers of the dead increased inside of the city, that the people actually used the bones of their fallen friends and family, sharpened them into arrows, launched them back at the Assyrians in defense. And here you can see some of those defeated Israelites being taken away from Lachish, being led down the siege ramps. Some are impaled on poles. Others are brought before Sennacherib, and made to bow down to him. And this is actually an image of Sennacherib himself. And you might notice that his face has been broken off, and that was almost certainly intentional. At some point in history, somebody took over from Sennacherib and decided to deface this inscription. But this is him on his throne. And so Hezekiah knew that Sennacherib had become a very serious threat. It's not often that you can see illustrations of biblical history from the time that they were actually happening, but this is the Assyrians' depiction of the siege of Lachish. This is what Hezekiah knew was coming to Jerusalem. And you can imagine how tense it must have felt. The Assyrian invasion was getting closer and closer, and so Hezekiah started to prepare. And 2 Chronicles 32 actually gives us more instruction or more information about the preparations that he makes. He planned with his officers and his mighty men to stop the springs of water that were around Jerusalem. As you might imagine, one of the worst threats of a siege is that food and water would be cut off from coming into the city. And people would die slow, agonizing deaths because of that. And so what Hezekiah did was he built walls and a tunnel to redirect flowing water into the city from the Gihon Spring to the Pool of Siloam. And because the time was short and Hezekiah was in a rush, this tunnel was actually dug by two different teams. One started at the Gihon Spring, and the other started where the Pool of Siloam would be, and they met in the middle. And here are some images of the tunnels that Hezekiah dug. You can actually still visit and walk through them if you want to. He also created this defensive structure, or he restored and rebuilt this defensive structure called the Millo. And it was probably this that you see in the picture, a wall of earth and stone on the north side of Jerusalem's outer walls. Hezekiah also made weapons and shields, and he equipped the people. He told them to be strong and courageous and to put their trust in the Lord. And so Hezekiah was making all of these preparations for this approaching Assyrian invasion, but he also turned to outside help. And if you were to look in Isaiah 30 and Isaiah 31, you would see where Isaiah denounces Judah for turning to Egypt. And that's going to help us to understand the rest of the story in 2 Kings. But as the Assyrian threat grew larger and closer, Hezekiah had grown more desperate. He had made many preparations, but he had also begun to seek support from Egypt. And so we'll continue our story now in 2 Kings 18. In 2 Kings 18, in verse 14, it says, "And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish." Remember, that's where the siege had just happened. "Saying, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear." And the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So there in verse 14, when Hezekiah says to Sennacherib, I have done wrong, I think the implication is he's saying, I'm sorry for going to Egypt. Sennacherib knows that this is a breach in the treaty, and that if he's turned to Egypt, that he's beginning to prepare to resist him even further. And what Sennacherib requires of Hezekiah is 11 tons of silver and 1 ton of gold. And in verse 15, it says, Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorpost that Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. I think there's a lesson there for us right away. That when we begin to doubt God to the point that we fail to trust him, when we start to try to save ourselves or work out our salvation by our own power, our own ingenuity, when we start to look to ourselves instead of him, what we end up doing is robbing ourselves and God. Hezekiah gives Sennacherib all of the gold and the silver that he can find in the king's treasury, but it's not enough. And so he resorts to scraping the gold off of the doorpost of the temple. He resorts to stripping the gold from the doors that are there. When we fail to trust God, we steal from ourselves and from him. We give up the blessings of peace and joy that God wants us to have. And we also give up the spiritual blessings of fellowship with him. Well, in verse 17, it says, and the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. Now, these are three of the highest officials in Assyria. These are titles for Sennacherib's commanding general, chief of staff, and royal spokesman. And what you'll see is that the Rabshakeh is the one who continues this dialogue. He would be somebody that was trained and able to communicate in vast amounts of languages throughout the vast Assyrian Empire. And in verse 17, it continues to say that they went up and came to Jerusalem. When they arrived, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway to the washer's field. Now, this is actually the same place where Isaiah had once met with Hezekiah's father. Hezekiah's father was King Ahaz, and though Hezekiah was a very good king, Ahaz was a very bad one. And in Isaiah chapter 7, you can read about when Ahaz is considering turning to Assyria for help. At that time, Israel had become a threat, and so there was a temptation for Ahaz to turn to Assyria. And the prophet Isaiah meets Ahaz at the washer's field, and he tells him that's not a good idea. Well, in 2 Kings 16, you can read about how King Ahaz does not listen to Isaiah. Ahaz had turned to Assyria for help. And so it's a very fitting place for the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh to meet Hezekiah. Because the relationship that Isaiah had warned Ahaz about is now coming back to bite the southern kingdom of Judah. Assyria, who was once a paid ally, is now on their doorstep as their greatest threat. And so in verse 18, 2 Kings 18, in verse 18, it says, and when they called for the king, there came out to them Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. And the Rabshakeh said to them, say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting now in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Notice how Hezekiah's righteous acts have been misunderstood. Surely God was pleased that he had torn down the high places. He had done that because he was advocating for fidelity to God. The high places were places of idol worship, and maybe some people tried to worship the Lord there, but God had specifically said not to do that. But now the Rabshakeh is saying, you've torn down the Lord's high places. How can you trust in him at this time? I don't know if the Assyrians didn't understand what Hezekiah had done. Or maybe they are intentionally trying to manufacture some doubts among the people. But in verse 23, he continues. Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. There's a good amount of trash talk in this dialogue. The Rabshakeh is saying, look, if you will just submit to the king of Assyria, you can have 2,000 horses, and it'll be up to you to see if you can scrounge up enough men to put on their backs. But he goes on to say that they have been sent here by the Lord. He claims that it is Yahweh's will that Jerusalem fall to the Assyrians. 8 years ago, it had been the will of Yahweh for Samaria to fall and for the northern kingdom of Israel to go into captivity. And so maybe this even begins to create some doubt in Hezekiah's mind. Could it be true? Is this the time? Are we going to fall just like the northern kingdom had to this enemy? The story continues in verse 26. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people who are on the wall. Hezekiah's officials begin to realize that these words are going to be disturbing to the people in Judah. And so they say, look, speak to us in your language. Aramaic is the language of the Assyrians. Stop speaking in Hebrew. We don't want our people to be disturbed. But look at the response. In verse 27, the Rabshakeh said to them, has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you and not to the men sitting on the wall who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and to drink their own urine? Maybe not the most poetic, but it gets the point across, doesn't it? Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you out of my hand. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and the city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine, and each one of you his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern. until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. And do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations ever delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? But the people were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. The offer sounds pretty tempting. Sennacherib says, look, you don't have to do this the hard way. Stop trusting in Hezekiah. Stop trusting that the Lord will save you. He's deceiving you. No other God has ever been able to stand before us. And if you will just come peacefully, I'll give you a land like your own. You can have houses, you can have vineyards, you can live in peace and prosperity. Stop trusting in Hezekiah and his God. Well, as you see, the people in verse 36 are silent. In verse 37, Hezekiah's cabinet tears their clothes, and they come to Hezekiah, and he tears his. In chapter 19, Hezekiah gets the report, and we see that he tears his clothes in verse 1 and covers himself with sackcloth, and then he goes into the house of the Lord. He sends his servants to Isaiah, and he asks Isaiah to pray for him and for the people. In verse 8, the Rabshakeh goes back to Sennacherib to tell him this is the response that we've gotten from Hezekiah. And in verses 10 through 13, Hezekiah gets his final warning. It says in verse 10, thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations that my fathers destroyed, Gozan, Haran, Resef, and the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, the king of Hena, or the king of Iva? How do you think Hezekiah would feel when he gets that final letter from Sennacherib? I would imagine that he's feeling a little bit conflicted at this point. He knows that he should trust God, but it's getting harder and harder to do that. The threat is becoming more and more imminent. And after all, he is the leader. He's the one that the people trust. He doesn't want the people of Jerusalem to meet the same horrific fate of the people of Lachish. He doesn't want what happened at Samaria to happen to Jerusalem. He's under a lot of pressure. And maybe the people are starting to doubt Hezekiah's leadership, or if God is really even on their side. But in verse 14, Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. That's a prayer of faith. Hezekiah doesn't know how God will answer this threat, but he realizes that he doesn't have to know because he trusts him. He puts all of his hope in the sovereign will of God. And Hezekiah has decided to let his faith in God overcome his fear of the king. Doesn't this moment remind you of one much later? Doesn't it remind you of a king who 700 years later would pray not in the temple, but in a garden? And being in agony, he would pray more earnestly, and his sweat would become like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Jesus would pray on the night when he was betrayed, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." That's a prayer of faith, too. Well, Hezekiah doesn't have to wait long for a reply. He's in the temple, and he's spread this letter before the Lord, and he's poured his heart out to God, saying, "I trust you, your will be done." And in verse 20, "Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, your prayer to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard.'" Can you imagine how comforting that would have been? To get the message from Isaiah that God has heard his prayer. And Isaiah goes on to describe exactly how God will defeat Sennacherib. And his response ends up actually being a response that's more directed at Sennacherib than it is at Hezekiah. And in verse 28, he says, "Because you have raged against me, and your complacency has come into my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came." And in verse 32, "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city or shoot an arrow there or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." Hezekiah must have slept well that night. After all of the fear, all of the anxiety, all of the worry about what would happen and if he could continue to have the strength to trust in the Lord as the threat grew stronger, finally he has an answer and he has assurance. He would sleep well that night, but his enemies would not. Verse 35 says, "And that night the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech and Sherezer, his sons, struck him down with the sword and escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place." The victory that God achieves for the people of Judah is stunning. And God seems to often wait until the last minute to show his power so that he is glorified. And just when the threat seemed to reach its boiling point, just when it seemed like there was no escape, literally overnight, the Assyrian army was vanquished. It was an angel of the Lord who became the answer to Hezekiah's prayer. God sent an angel that utterly destroyed his enemies along with their threats. Do you remember how Jesus' prayer was answered in the garden? Luke 22 and verse 43 says, "And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him." You know, if Jesus wanted an angel of the Lord to show up and utterly destroy his enemies with their threats, he certainly could have had one. You remember when Jesus was arrested in the garden that he said in Matthew 26 and verse 53, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" As we just sang in the song a few moments ago, he could have called 10,000 angels. He could have called 72,000 angels, as he says. If he wanted to, he could have had 72 million of them. And all it would have taken is one to defeat all of his enemies for him. But instead of an angel of the Lord coming to crush Jesus' enemies, an angel of the Lord came to strengthen him, so that he could be crushed for his enemies. And in this story, that's us. We were like the Assyrians, opposing the Son of David. And instead of destroying us, he saved us. Romans 5 and verse 10 says, "While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son." I don't know if you can see on this inscription of Sennacherib, but there's this box over here above his servants' heads that's actually a cuneiform language. And when that is translated, what it says is this: "Sennacherib, king of the world, king of Assyria, sat on the throne as the plunder of Lachish passed before him." Sennacherib referred to himself as king of the world. And by all accounts, he was. He ruled the entire known world. His strength, his might, his dominion were unparalleled. And when Hezekiah prayed in the temple, he was staring down the barrel at the wrath of the king of the world. But he chose to let his faith in God overcome his fear of the king. When Jesus prayed in the garden, he was staring down the barrel not at the wrath of the king of the world, but at the wrath of the king of heaven. Jesus was facing the death on the cross that we deserved for our sins. But Jesus decided to let his faith in God overcome his fear of that king. And like Hezekiah, Jesus put all of his trust in God's sovereign will. And so that's why Jesus prayed, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." See, Hezekiah was a very good king. But the descendant of Hezekiah is far better. Jesus literally and figuratively cleansed the temple. Jesus consecrated us as priests. Jesus fulfilled the Passover by being the Passover lamb who died for our sins. And in doing so, Jesus crushed the real serpent and broke his power in pieces. Jesus put his trust in God's sovereign will to save us. even when it meant dying on the cross for our sins. I think that's why this story is repeated three times for us. Because as we come to admire the faith that King Hezekiah has, what it really paints a picture for of us is of the Messiah himself. Of a descendant of Hezekiah who, in a moment of struggle, in a moment of temptation, would feel the weight of the fear of the cross. And yet, he would choose to put his faith in God's sovereign will. Jesus died for us so that we could be saved. Jesus had an angel to comfort and strengthen him so that you and I could be comforted and strengthened forever. And if there's somebody here that needs to make your life right with God, you have the opportunity to imitate that kind of trust yourself. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you are willing to give your life to him, then you can act on that decision before you leave. If you trust him, obey him. If you need to make your life right with God in some way, whether it's because you're not yet a Christian and you want to become one, or because you need to confess some sin or even share some struggle, if there's any way that we can help you spiritually, you have the opportunity right now to come to the front and let us know while we stand and sing.